Week past Saturday, my wife and I, Lucille and I, went to see James Bond. Before we went to see James Bond, we were invited to somebody's house in East Finchley. She had something to do with the cinema. She had loads of tickets. We had to buy the tickets, but she had tickets for James Bond. And there was this soiree she had before it, where the martinis were served, shaken, not stirred, or whatever. And in those occasions, I quite like those occasions. I don't get to meet, as a pastor, many non-Christians. I wish I could meet more. In those occasions, the place is festooned with non-Christians. And it doesn't take you long in East Finchley when you're in such company. They ask you, so what do you do? I don't know about you, but for me, it can often be a real conversation killer. They discover you're a minister of a Baptist church, and suddenly they're recalling, did I swear? Did I say something I shouldn't have said? They begin to almost retreat like a snail into their shell. You can almost see it. I almost dread it coming, to be honest. So what I usually do, because what I want to communicate to them is, first of all, I'm not really boring, and I have the best job in the world. Really, I'm not looking, making widgets and doing this, that, and other. I'm dealing with eternal things, people's souls. So I have all this in my head, and they'll say, so what do you do? I'm the minister at the Baptist church. So what I usually say after this is, before I did that, I used to be an electronics engineer. And one of the reasons I say that is so you give yourself a bit more brownie points in their eyes. They've not written you off completely. You do have a brain. But it usually then provokes a question. So how did you get into this? And then you're left with, how do you explain this very simply? Sometimes I say, well, it's a bit like the Blues Brothers. I'm on a mission from God. But not to save an orphanage, to save people. And I say, look, there is a God. He's real. We've all turned our back upon him. But God loves us so much, he sent a Saviour to save us. And my job is to tell people that, along with the church. And when they believe and repent and believe, my job is to build them up in their faith. That's simply how I try and explain that. Whether that's the best way, maybe if you can think of a better way, come and say to me. But just something about the importance of what I do and the joy of what I do, because it's the gospel. This morning, we are returning to the book of Acts after 2 months being in Matthew's gospel mostly. We are picking up this series, you know, in the gospel in the book of Acts, where it deals with these big questions about the church, about what is the gospel, how can somebody be saved, all these big things that you want to communicate to non-Christians. But it's good for us as Christians to reaffirm what we believe. And the book of Acts is good for that. What is the church? What is the gospel? What does it mean to be saved? Church unity, fellowship. And the passage we read very much deals with this. This is such a key chapter. In many ways, when I saw this morning and reminded myself, boy, we finished at the end of chapter 14. I wish I had done 15 before I finished, because it's a big chapter to come back to. You remember, we're looking at the book of Acts, and we're calling this series, You Are My Witnesses. It followed on soon after the Gospel of John. Jesus' person, his work, he died, he rose again. He commissions the disciples. What happens next at the end of John? The book of Acts is what happens next. What happens to these 12 disciples? Then there's something that the book of Acts tells us about the acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. And it's a great book, because in this we realise that Jesus died, he rose again, he commissions the disciples. Chapter 1, verse 8 is our key verse for the series. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to England and Scotland and Wales and Brazil and Iran, to the ends of the earth. This is the message. This is God's plan, that he has died. The good news of the gospel is therefore preached throughout the world. And that is why we are here. It's a good series. We are his witnesses. Before we're here to worship, we could worship the Lord better in heaven. There's probably better singing. You have sung well this morning, but there's probably better singing perhaps in heaven. We're not here because the world just needs to hear our voice singing. That's a big thing, praising the Lord. But we're left here because we have a work to do. And that work is witnessing, gossiping the good news that people might be saved. That's why my job, full-time, is a great job. Hard. Very difficult. But your job is whatever it is. But that aspect of your life, being a witness for Christ, is such a special thing. To continue the work of Jesus, to make him known to the world. So that's what the rest of the book is about. You remember that you'll read from after Peter's great sermon, 3,000 people saved. The church is beginning to grow. And there's wee phrases that you keep hearing through this. The word increased and people were added to the church. The word is preached. It's constantly growing and getting preached. People are being saved. And you see this all the way through. Then you get converts. Then you get discipleship growing in their faith, taught the word of God. Then persecution comes, you remember, in the first half of the book. And this is God's plan. He doesn't want it to be a cozy club in Jerusalem having jumble sales and tombolas. He casts them out into the world. And from this, as they're scattered like embers, they begin to preach the gospel, and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the gospel begins to spread out. They begin to hear the gospel, and Peter and others are freaked out by this. Whoa, what's happening here? And the Lord has to come. Remember, Cornelius has to show Peter that this is God's work, a work among the Gentiles. Do not call them unclean. And so we see more preaching, strengthening, warning the disciples, and so forth. And then, last of all, we saw that the Holy Spirit said, send Barnabas and set them apart, Barnabas and Paul, to the work that I have called them. Saul has been converted, and a most unlikely convert, somebody who hated the church, but yet the most appropriate convert. He really is the person who is militant. His personality the Lord will use. He's not cowed by trouble. And we'll see this in the passage before us. He's brave. He's fearless in many ways. But he understands Judaism. And he can relate this now to what will become the New Testament. What will become what that relates the work of Jesus to it. So he's very appropriate. Anyway, I don't expect you to memorize this, but you remember Antioch in Syria. There are two Antiochs. There's one in Pisidia. You see that right at the top. So you need to sometimes get them clarified. The church from Antioch. This now is becoming a focal point. Like Jerusalem is a focal point for the Jews, Jewish mission. People are being saved. There's a headquarters forming in Antioch in Syria. And from there, gospel mission is happening. And they send out Paul and Barnabas. They go to Cyprus and they go up here. They go up to Pisidia and they basically do a kind of a loop. They preach and then they go back and they check and they strengthen them. And then they return back, you see, to Antioch. The first missionary journey is complete. That's where we left them last time, at the end of chapter 14. All is sweetness and light. They sailed back to Antioch, verse 26. They gathered the church. They reported to them what was happening, how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time. In other words, all is sweetness and light. God is working. People are being saved. They're being upbuilt in their faith in Antioch. But the tranquility is about to be disturbed in chapter 15 when certain men, we are told, come from Judea, professing to come from James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And they come and they basically upset the apple cart. Look at verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Paul's teaching them. They come and teach something else. Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we cannot overestimate the seriousness of what they're saying. They're not just saying, unless you are circumcised as a religious rite, as a practice that we do in the church. They actually link circumcision to salvation. Unless you're circumcised, you're disobedient or you won't know the blessing of God. They actually say, unless you're circumcised, you can't actually be saved. Now imagine God is doing a work among the Gentiles. People have been saved and converted. This is a hand grenade thrown into the church and to the Gentile church. They make it a condition of salvation. And these are Jewish Christians. They're not just anti the gospel, but they recognize that Gentiles are being converted and they're believing through Jesus. They're baptized in his name. They think, great, great, yeah, we don't have a problem with that, but you need to be circumcised as well. And this is the thing that they come and they make this a condition for salvation. And look at verse 2. This was not received well. Paul and Barnabas, sharp dispute and debate. They're thinking, you are not on. This is not, we can't stand by this. It was serious because these people came. What's happening is they're coming from Jerusalem. It's not just anybody. You think of this, two major centres, and they're professing to come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in their eyes, is coming with big hobnail boots to jump all over them and to put conditions of salvation on them. This upsets them theologically, in terms of fellowship, and in every way. And they obviously weren't sent. Look at verse 24. James in the letter says, look, we never sent them. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization, disturbed you, troubling your minds. They know the seriousness of this. They are disturbed and so forth. So here we see a real danger, a massive danger. If this isn't handled right, you would have a theology that says you need Jesus to do this, but you need to do something else to make that real, to add to the work of Jesus. And not only that, you would have had two groups of Christians, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. Never the two shall meet because they don't agree in things theologically. And not only that, the division, the hurt that's done between them. This really needed to be sorted. Otherwise, if they never sorted this, and we take the Bible to be God's word, this would have had implications for us this morning. If they said, yeah, you do need to be circumcised. Scotch guys, yeah, they need to be circumcised. This is what you need to do. And in Jerusalem, we'll always tell you what to do. You don't make your own decisions. It's just really, really fraught with problems. So what you have here is church membership. What does it mean to be part of the church, the one church of God, to be part of the family of God, and how important is Christian fellowship? This is the situation. It was actually made worse. Keep one finger in Acts 15 and turn with me to Galatians 2. You really need to have Galatians 2. It's believed at this time, this is when Paul wrote Galatians to the churches at the top here. See the up at Pisidia? He's writing to the Galatian churches because these men were coming down and teaching the believers. It wasn't just them that were being led astray. This situation is made worse because it's believed that Paul wrote to these churches, perhaps en route to the council. It's believed that he's written it perhaps beforehand because he doesn't refer to it again. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, I'm writing to you Galatian churches. Remember what the council said. The council said this, therefore you need to sort yourself out. So he doesn't refer to this in the letter, but he's very much in that letter dealing with the problem in Galatia, those Galatian churches. So he's writing this letter because of what's happening. And this situation was made all the worse, if you know Galatians 2, because Peter, the Apostle Peter, was led astray as well. To make matters worse, Paul saying one thing, and Paul and Peter is led astray. Look at when Luke talks about Acts 15, chapter the first early verses, he's basically referring to Galatians 2, 11 to 16. Peter and Barnabas. Look at verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, so Peter's there at the same time, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back, to separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And other Jews joined him. It wasn't just Peter. Peter's leading these folk astray. And Paul was so incensed by this, because although Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, he'd already been shown not to call them unclean. He already accepted their conversion as real through the Holy Spirit. He remembered Cornelius. But what happened was these men came and persuaded Peter to come out from among them. And this just creates disharmony, two tiers of Christianity. It's just a can of worms. And Barnabas is led astray at the same time as well. Not just Paul, not just Peter. So much so, what is Paul's main gripe? Just that he wasn't having a meal with the Gentiles. Look at verse 14 and 15 of Galatians 2. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, he then confronts Peter. In other words, this is a gospel issue. They're not acting in truth with the gospel, that someone is saved and accepted with God only when they trust in Jesus and his finished work, not in bolting other things on. He went on to say that they knew the gospel. Look at verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know. In other words, we who are Jews, Peter, Barnabas, so forth, know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified. Here is a serious situation. Is faith in Jesus enough to save us, or do we need to be circumcised as well? Is Jesus and Moses needed for salvation? It's a big topic. It's a massive thing that's happening here. John Stott, let me just tell you what he says. He clarifies this passage. Says it's basically asking four questions. Is the sinner saved by the sheer grace of God in and through Christ crucified when he or she simply believes? In other words, are you saved by grace alone? Secondly, has Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, done everything necessary for salvation? Or are we saved partly through grace and partly through our own good works? Is justification by faith alone, or a mixture of faith and works? Jesus and Moses. Are Gentile believers a sect of Judaism, or authentic members of the multinational family of God? This is the big things that this passage deals with. Are Christians really part of the family of God? Are we really saved? And therefore, understatement, a meeting is needed. We need a meeting. We need to send folk up to Jerusalem and get this sorted. This is blown us. You're saying we're not saved unless we do this. You're saying that there's a fracture in our fellowship and so forth. So I want to consider two main questions very quickly this morning. To ask ourselves, are we missing something? To look at what's happening here. So first of all, how can we be saved? The question before the council on the agenda that night or day, whenever it was, is circumcision and law observing essential for salvation? Because the same thing is said when they arrive in Jerusalem. You remember verse 6, the apostles, or verse 5 in Acts 15. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, note they're believers, stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised, except they add something else and require to obey the law. So this is a can of worms. This is a big thing here. So that's the question. How can we be saved? Is it just through what Christ has done, or do we need to obey the law of Moses? And that's the question. And it's not easily. Look at verse 7, after much discussion. There's already debate and sharp disagreement. Now there's much discussion. This was a big topic. How is somebody saved? When I go to James Bond events, I want people to be saved. At the very least, I need to be clear how people are saved, and you need to be clear. Not just, well, you just try your best, you come to church, you sing Graham Kendrick, and you keep live a good life, and you're saved. Not only is it important that you're saved, you need to know how you are saved, because otherwise you will preach another gospel. You will say, well, it's Jesus, but you need to keep doing a bit more. And how are we actually saved? And this is the question. Now, looking at it from a Jewish perspective, you can see why they wanted circumcision. Because circumcision wasn't just something they did. Circumcision was their whole identity. It was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign that they really were God's people. They had to be, the males had to be circumcised in the foreskin of the flesh. And it was part, it said who they were. It's nice to have Alan with us from Scotland. I don't know what makes you Scottish. Haggis, kilts or whatever. If you do away with everything Scottish and you appear English. I can't think of anything worse. Anyway, and you think, well, I've lost my identity. I'm Scottish. It's who I am. Rabbi Burns and all. There are things, but it's more than that. They are the people of God. And this was the seal stamp that you are his people. So therefore, they don't get rid of that easy. So you can see, if you want to be a people of God, yeah, you're saved through Jesus. But to be the people of God, you really need to be circumcised. It's a natural thing to come up with. If I was a Jew, converted Jew, a Messianic Jew, I'd have probably said the same thing. Circumcision is important. You don't say to a Jew, just get rid of circumcision. You might say, don't eat that herb or that herb, but you don't get rid of that. So you can see why this is an important thing. But is it right to be the children of God? Do we need to then be circumcised to be under that covenant? And this is the big question. Now, the danger wasn't that they were stressing circumcision. The danger was they were making it a condition for salvation. That's the danger here. They were turning it into a work. You need to do something as well. Because the Jews didn't just believe in circumcision. They believed in obeying the law as well. It was a key thing. How did it go? Well, you have three speeches and a letter, not three weddings and a funeral. You get three speeches and a letter. That's how it went. Peter stands up. And at some point, Peter's theological equilibrium must have come back, because he stands up and now defends the Gentiles and what God has done. We don't have time to look at this in detail, but it's quite a technical passage, this. It's taken me ages to just try and throw things out. But look at his contribution. His contribution in verse 7 through to 11. He stands up in this debate. How are we saved? Who are really the people of God? How do we become people of God? He reminds us there, the assembly of Cornelius, and which happened about 10 years ago. Didn't happen the weekend before. 10 years ago. God, look at the words he uses in 7, 8, and 9. God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the hearts, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. There's so much in this. God made a choice. God chose the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't choose him. God elected them in that way. He knew their hearts. He comes, he accepts them. He gives them the Holy Spirit. Note that. That is so important. Verse 8. New birth, regeneration, conversion. He doesn't discriminate. They are one family when this happens. He's presenting great truths. God, who makes a choice. If you're here this morning, God has made a choice to save you. When I first discovered that after I became a Christian, that filled me with great joy. Not because of anything in me. John's a great guy. I think I'll save him. He'll be good. He'll send him down to East Finchley when he's 60. And he'll do it. And that's why he saved me. Not at all. Big waste of space, rejected God, not interested in God, dead in trespasses and sins. but he comes, he made a choice. As he made a choice of those Gentiles, he makes a choice of every Gentile. He's the God who chooses. And we are told that through verse 8, he knows the heart, accepted them by, how are they accepted? By giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. And we are told in verse 11, we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. In that one verse, Peter just nails it. One part saying, you need to be saved by circumcision. He says, by grace, faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. What Peter is basically saying is this, there is one family of God. When you become a Christian, you become part of the one family. Whether you're a Scottish Christian or a Jewish Christian or an Irish Christian or whatever, you are a Christian. One family of God. He doesn't discriminate. And what Peter's saying here is this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those great solas, the Reformation truths that had to be discovered again in history. We are saved by grace, not through anything that you can do. That is the gospel. You're saved when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that was the conclusion they came to. Look at verse 10. Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that they or we couldn't bear? Paul says the same thing. We read this. A person is not justified by works, but he's justified, made right, pronounced righteous. That's what justification means. You get the verdict, not guilty, John. Not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, we too, the Jews, have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Paul says, it's the same faith. It's the same. This is how everybody is saved. Recognizing your need of salvation, to be saved from the wrath of God, not saved from a miserable life, 9 to 5. We need to be saved. We are so familiar with that word, we forget the seriousness of it. We need to be saved. How are we saved? It's important. If you're in a burning building, you want to know how to get out. How can I be saved? We will all stand before God. We need to know how we can be saved. Not by coming to church, not even by baptism. That might come later. But you can be saved without being baptized. You can be saved without being a church member. But you cannot be saved unless you trust solely in the death of Jesus and his resurrection. Trusting in the sacrifice of Christ to deal with all your sins. The wrath of God is poured upon him. And this is this is our only hope. This God-given faith through the Holy Spirit. He grants us repentance and faith. We cannot add to the work of Christ and what he has done. It's not a combination of us and others. And that's what Peter mentions. That's worth studying, those verses. It's all there. And then Barnabas and Saul speak up, Barnabas and Paul. They basically just confirm that what God has done. In one verse, they only get to say a wee bit according to this passage here. And they basically say, yeah, and look at what God's done. This is the proof. God is saving Gentiles. In case you think that's just theology, here is the practice of it. And then James stands up. James, the leader of the church, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the writer of the book of James, he stands up, he's a moderator of the assembly, and he gives, look at the words he uses, verse 14. Simon has described how God intervened and chose a people for his name, a people for himself. The very wording of that is lost in us. If you're a Jew, and you hear that wee phrase, because that's throughout the Old Testament, that phrase, a people for himself, a people for himself, a people for himself. Peter didn't use those words. James used them. And he says, God has chosen a people for himself. If you were an unconverted Jew, you'd be jumping up and down saying, no, we are the people of God. But James says that Scottish folk, Welsh, Irish, Brazilian, Spanish, Portuguese, when they come and trust only in the death of Jesus, we are a people for himself. You are, if you're here this morning, you're a people for himself. He loves you. His desire is to just wrap his arms around you. You are the objects of his affection, the apple of his eye. We looked at Song of Solomon bravely in one sermon a while ago. He really loves you. He's made you a people for himself. And he's backing up what Peter says, but he's clarifying it. You are now the people of God. The Gentiles now belong to the true Israel, the chosen by God. They belong to his one and only people. And he quotes Amos to back this up. Look at, he quotes, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. The rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Great, powerful stuff. And he says in verse 18, things known long ago. This didn't happen just yesterday. The prophets prophesied to this as well. And he gives his judgment, and he says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to the Lord. In other words, we can't put bells and whistles on this. If they come in simple faith, they are converted. That is the simplicity of the gospel. Sad to say, some Christians can sometimes bowl other things on. This was especially the case in Northern Ireland when I was there. They preach John 3:16, Romans, blah, blah, blah. They preach it all. Are you washed in the blood? Big signs on the lampposts and stuff. The texts are all there. And then some of them must have got bored with that. And then they start to bolt on other doctrines that they think, oh, unless you believe this, I'm not actually having fellowship with you. Some would be the version of the Bible you use, the authorized version. I used to sit in a mission hall, and I always forgot, and I'd sit there ready to speak, and there was a brass plaque in the pulpit. Only the authorized version of the Bible will be read and preached from this pulpit. And I'm sitting there with the NIV thinking, woe is me, I'm going to be taken out and torched. Because as if, brother, you're apostate, you've fallen from, you've lost your salvation. It's either that or alcohol. Confession time. I don't mind a glass of wine, maybe once a week, maybe whatever, I don't know. I daren't buy it in Ballymena, where I lived. If I was seen to buy a bottle of wine in Ballymena, boy, I had to get hate mail and everything. I had to go to Belfast, to the co-op or something, and buy, hide it, and reverse the car in, and kind of quick, Mabel, get this in the house. It was bonkers. People bolt other things on. You can't possibly be saved in the view of the second coming. That's another thing. Unless you believe that this is going to happen and Israel is going to come and that's going to happen and all this is going, you cannot be saved, brother. You've lost the plot somewhere. You are saved once and for all. Justified is a once for all time. The minute you trust in Jesus. Now, see if you live this coming week, and you don't walk with the Lord, you're not really rejoicing in him, and you don't lose your salvation. You may have to come. This is why we have communion. Well, we come and say, Lord, forgive me. But you don't have your salvation. Lose it. Get it again. Ding, ding, ding. Because of what you do. It's very easy for us to rely on feelings when it comes to our acceptance before God. You're accepted before God because of what Christ has done and because he loves you. You live a life worthy of the gospel and obedience in response to that, but not to earn God's favour. God loves you unconditionally. Let that sink down. I think in many ways we can just be like the Jews. We might not say circumcision, but we might say, you know, if you don't have your quiet time and you've not had it for a while, maybe you've lost your salvation. Doesn't happen. Don't let the devil keep you there. Rejoice in the fact, once saved, always saved. Justified once for all. And that's their conclusion. We're not going to make it difficult. I'm not going to add anything. Except for four things, and I want to look at them, and with this we're finished. The four things that they mention is to do with church unity. It's not to do with salvation. That's why right at the end, he doesn't say, you better do these. You would do well to do these. Now, what's this about? I can dismiss this in a couple of sentences, that these two points are not well balanced, but the first one is so important. But let me just finish with this last one. Having established the principle that we're saved by grace alone, through Peter's what he said, through faith alone in Christ. And having established this, that these next four things, what it mentions here, abstaining from food polluted to idols, sexual immorality, meat of strangled animals, abstain from blood. These are these four things, and it's difficult to know exactly why those four things are mentioned. They look moral, sexual immorality, ceremonial, food laws, wacky, don't eat this, don't do that. Now, what is this about? He's not saying you need to do this or you lose your salvation. He says you'll do well. What's the issue here is not a salvation issue. It's a fellowship and unity issue. These four things concern the need for holiness. The Gentiles have come out of a pagan background. Cult, prostitution, hence the sexual immorality. They're all linked to idolatry, offering food up to idols. And this is just a holiness issue. But it's a holiness issue as it's linked to the Jews. That's why verse 21 it says that these things are preached. Moses is preached in every city. In other words, the Jews for years and years and years have heard, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. They become Christians. Their conscience is still very tender with regard to these things. You're a Gentile. You've come from a pagan background, worshipping idols and sexual immorality. Now that you're a Christian, they say, holiness is everything. Do not live as you used to live. But in these areas especially, because these things are abhorrent to your Jewish brothers and sisters. These things, you would just mar the fellowship between the two of you. And that is why this is their ongoing life. That's why these four things are mentioned. And that's the whole nature of what they're trying to say. The whole letter is called a master of tact and diplomacy. The way it's worded, we don't have time to go into it. But in this passage, it's written by brothers. Look at verse 23. The apostle and elders, your brothers. Not the council have met and the council have decided, the way some churches, maybe the elders have met and here is the ruling of the elders. They just say, we're your brothers. This is what we think. It's great. The wording is very good. They disassociate themselves from this other circumcision party. And look at what they say in verse 25. Talk about our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. They send these other two men, not to keep an eye on them, but to a letter can be cold. So they send the other two men to explain, to flesh it out. We'll send these guys along with our dear brothers, Paul. We're your brothers. They're our brothers. It's very winsome. And the decision was unanimous. Why are they doing this? To safeguard the unity of the church. Church unity is everything. That we fight over things worth fighting for and we give way in things that are not worth fighting for. So, how can you be saved? Justification by faith. Know it, preach it, share it. The gospel is simple. We can overcomplicate it. But church unity is important. I go back to the Northern Ireland situation. Well, you don't believe everything that we believe. You don't dot every I and cross every T. Well, we're having. I remember in Northern Ireland, especially when there were so many churches, Presbyterian, whether it's First Presbyterian or whatever Presbyterian, Baptist, Pentecostal, Elam, Brethren, they basically all preached the gospel, but they bolted on other things. Well, that's fine. They have to stand by what they believe. We believe in immersion. Baptism by immersion. We stand by that. But we wouldn't say you're not saved if you're not done in that way. We don't bolt that on to salvation. We can let practice and we can let certain beliefs. If somebody's born again, accepted by God, given the Holy Spirit, walking with the Lord, we can have fellowship with them. And Christian unity is important. It's important then because the furtherance of the gospel was key. Whether they're preached from Antioch or from Jerusalem, Christian unity is everything. Unity, and not false unity. We can't have unity with folk who say there's another gospel. We can't have unity with folk who preach a different gospel from us. It's not unity at all costs. Once that how people are saved is clear, you can have fellowship with them. And it's important that we do, because we work together, we pray together, we preach together, we serve one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. These things are important. Does that make sense, folks? I've tried my best to try, in the midst of pain, to try and whiz through this. It's fairly technical, but this is worth sorting out in your mind if you're ever sitting there with a martini and somebody asks you, why do you go to church? You don't just say, I go for the singing. The gospel is everything. If you ever answer a question, why you're a Christian, and you say, because you like the croissants that they give at your local church or the coffee, if you answer it and don't mention the gospel, you're not answering it in a true Acts, Book of Acts fashion. Mention the gospel because I'm saved. How are you saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Get those three things tattooed on you. I don't know if you're allowed to tattoo. If you've got a tattoo, you've not lost your salvation. But get them emblazoned somewhere. Know them in your mind. Just speak them. Soak in it. We bolt too many things on that the Lord would not have us do. If you're saved this morning, know how you're saved. Rejoice that you're saved. And endeavour to keep the unity in the gospel of peace. That's what's happening here. If the church got this wrong, this would have been a disaster for the gospel, for churches, for Christendom. And it's interesting that they sorted this out themselves with the help of the Holy Spirit. There's no divine intervention here. Jesus doesn't come down and stand in their midst. Jesus will appear to Paul later on to strengthen him. He doesn't. Other said, I better go down and sort this. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led and guided them. And the church is sound. These are sound doctrines worth fighting for. Very much so. Let's stand and we'll sing together our closing hymn. My hope is built.